Legend Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
We've had 35 resurrections of the dead. The closer they are to freshly dead, the easier they are to resurrect.
So I see this giant angel and I asked him his name. It's a financial company. And I realized this angel is here for our finances.
And that's a true literal story, by the way.
These people are charlatans. And it's about time we draw a line in the sand and stop fraternizing with the wolves.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Question is this. Since the theological conclusion of the Great Commission is the victory of the Messiah, how should we consider biblical Christian nationalism, theonomy, and hopeful eschatology?
This is Wretched Radio. That was the question that was posed to one Dr. John MacArthur. His response to Christian nationalism, as always, he doesn't leave much to be imagined. There's not going to be a whole lot of confusion when it comes to a position staked by one Dr. John MacArthur.
I'll give you a simple answer. There's no such thing as Christian nationalism.
Jimmy, do you understand what he was trying to say there?
Pretty clear.
Okay, got it. There's no such thing as Christian nationalism, please note, and it gets a little agitating, frankly, for all of us, that we always must have an asterisk attached to Christian nationalism. It depends on what your meaning is, because progressives, liberals, they will broad brush the issue in an effort to make us all look like we want to be totalitarian dictators. That isn't the case. So there's always danger in using the term Christian nationalism when the semantic range, it's everything from, I kind of like the national anthem, all the way to, we should have a Christian running everything. Well, needless to say, that's a pretty wide variety of understandings of Christian nationalism. So let's let the good doctor define it for us.
The kingdom of God is not of this world. Jesus said that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. His kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of this world is a separate world. They're not linked together. Let me say it another way. Nothing that happens in any nation, whether it's a communist nation, a Muslim nation, or a quote-unquote quasi-Christian nation, or an atheistic nation, nothing in that nation politically, socially, has anything to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God.
Huh. Jimmy, did you understand that?
Pretty clear.
All righty. There's two different kingdoms. So this gets into a bit of a theological dispute. Is it one kingdom order or is it two kingdoms? I personally believe Jesus was clear. My kingdom is not of this world. And he came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Jesus Christ came to build a spiritual kingdom. We call it the church these days, but that is what the kingdom of God is. Those who have been born again from above, they are made kingdom citizens. And interestingly enough, as long as I brought up the subject of the Gospel of Matthew, that's exactly his point. This book is a testimony of the king. And it is a theme that is replete throughout Matthew. And the king ultimately delivers a manifesto that is so shocking that, honestly, in and of itself, it should help us in our understanding of how we see the church, how we see the spiritual realm versus the kingdoms of this world, political dominions, nations. When Jesus was delivering what is indeed his kingdom manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall, we see right away in Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of the king going back to King David. And then we see the birth of a king in the city of King David. We see our king receiving gifts worthy of a king. We see a bad earthly king try to wage war and assassinate our king. We then see our king initiate his ministry with a forerunner who said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus arrives and he said, it's here. The kingdom is here because the king is in your midst. He submits to baptism. He goes out to the wilderness where he really does business with the devil and shows who's in charge here. And then his ministry begins, and we see it right away when Jesus' ministry is described. So this is Matthew's way of teaching us. Remember, every book, every gospel has a purpose that needs to be kept in mind. Because while we certainly can look back with our understanding of the totality of the New Testament, you still have to read the book and understand what's the thrust of the argument. And what we see Matthew do in Matthew chapter 4 is describe the ministry of the king. What is he all about? He calls people. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So he disciples people. He preaches, he teaches, he disciples, and then he does healing ministry. That's what the king is up to. And then when we get to the Beatitudes, it's amazing because I'm happy to be preaching through it right now. When you study a section of scripture and you think about it all the time, how clear it becomes. Jesus is perpetually, constantly, persistently after our hearts. He's smashing the Pharisaical system of external righteousness. Look at us, look at how good we are. And that aside, what he's telling us is, I'm after your heart. I want your heart here. I want everything about you to be focused on me, to be loving me, to be relying on me. That's what he's after. He would have said something about wanting to rule nations with some sort of government structure if that were his manifesto. But it's not. And then furthermore, interestingly enough, and he's on about this constantly in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about with the Beatitudes, this is who you are. You're poor in spirit. You mourn over your sin. You're a peacemaker, and you're a persecuted group. And what does he say about being persecuted? Well, when he starts talking about how we're to be loving, he basically tells us, pray for the people who persecute you and love your enemies. What? What kind of a political manifesto is that? It's not. It's a heart manifesto. That Jesus is interested in something more profound. He's interested not just in externals, and he's just not all that eager to be dealing with nations, to be on the coinage of a particular society. He wants something, it's bigger than that. Nations are always going to be nations. We're always going to see people. Well, however they get to the top, they're going to get to the top and they're going to run the place. Jesus is running the place because he's the one who installs those people. He's the one who puts them there. So he is being Lord and sovereign over all, but he's interested in our hearts. And okay, so then when you continue, this is what I'm preaching on this weekend, next weekend, is he gets into false religion. Hey, when you go about the business of fasting, why don't you just keep it to yourself and quit walking around the streets with a long face where everybody knows, oh, he's a religious guy because he's fasting. Hey, when you go about giving stuff, giving money or doing good deeds, don't do it in a showy kind of manner. Hey, when you pray, don't do it in public where people can see you. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray before your meal when you go out to eat. But if your intention is to pray publicly so that people will see you and go, wow, that dude's really religious, Jesus says, don't do it. And this is how he concludes each of those sections in Matthew chapter 6. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's 6:4. And then he talks about, hey, when you pray, don't do it in a showy way. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What are we seeing here? God wants our hearts. He wants us loving him. And then when he talks about fasting, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then he goes on to state, lay up treasures in heaven. Now, this is always mandatory. It doesn't mean that we don't care. It doesn't mean that we don't vote. It doesn't mean that an individual can't be involved in politics. We can. But that isn't any more the primary agenda of Jesus than a business or a school or a nonprofit organization. That those things are all fine, and we are involved in all of those things. But his mandate is a heart mandate, not a nation mandate. And I know some people, because the temperature is so hot in our society because of all of the deconstructing that is going on with a culture that, whether they like it or not, was mostly informed, mostly, not entirely. There was some Roman and there was some Greco influence on the founding fathers, but there was also a lot of Judeo-Christian information that was being disseminated into our documents. And we're seeing it destroyed, and I get it. And I get it. It doesn't mean you cannot seek to somehow stave off dark forces. But we need to understand, Jesus is interested in something bigger. He's interested in the eternal, not the mere temporal. This is Wretched Radio.
You ever notice how Christians sometimes dance around the J word? You know, judging. Yeah, we've gotten so scared of our culture that we're practically doing spiritual gymnastics trying to avoid it. What if I told you that righteous judgment isn't just some outdated concept? It's actually one of God's greatest gifts to protect his flock. That's why I'm fired up about our new resource, Thou Shalt Judge, with Todd Friel and Justin Peters. It's honestly judging how we judge. Listen, if you're tired of watching your loved ones fall for every wind of doctrine that blows through TikTok, this resource could be an answered prayer. 13 powerful lectures that will revolutionize how you view biblical discernment. Plus, because we love you, there's a free study guide included. It's time to stop tiptoeing and start standing firm. Your family and friends need you anchored in God's word now more than ever at FortisInstitute.org. That's the Fortis store at FortisInstitute.org. Thou Shalt Judge with Todd Friel and Justin Peters.
Perhaps you've been wondering, is there a Christian university that isn't woke or that hasn't compromised on important biblical doctrines like, you know, the age of the earth? There is. It's the Masters University in Southern California, beautiful campus, all of the athletics and activities that you've come to expect from universities. But it's more than that. The academic programs are most excellent, preparing students for the future. The Washington Post just said, number six for preparing students for the real world. All that, plus the Masters University isn't woke, and it is thoroughly biblical. Would you like to learn more? I encourage you to visit the Masters University at masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Do you want to do more evangelism, but you don't know quite where to start? Well, you could wait for the perfect moment. You could go to another seminar, or here's a crazy thought, you could actually go do it. Now through September, college campuses across America are going to be the front lines of gospel outreach, and you can be a part of it. You're in Play the Man. It's Todd Friel's short biblical resource that helps young men fight pornography God's way. The host of Wretched Radio and TV has created something extremely special. This is a gospel-centered book that's not dancing around the issues. And this isn't the latest tips and tricks from self-help gurus either. This is soul-saving truth that's been working for, 2,000 years? Show them what biblical masculinity really looks like. Play the Man is a resource that's going to do exactly that. It's going to point men to Jesus Christ. You can order free cards right now. Yes, I said free at fortisinstitute.org/playtheman. This fall, your campus becomes your mission field.
Important dates in Christian history. 1206. Francis of Assisi renounces wealth and goes on to lead a band of poor friars preaching the simple life. The 13th century saw the rise of a number of monastic orders dedicated to simple living and social engagement. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
But enough of my yammering.
The kingdom of God is separate from that system. God in his sovereignty is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, Jesus said.
This is Wretched Radio. That, of course, is Dr. John MacArthur responding to a Q&A about Christian nationalism. I recognize sloppy question because of the semantic range of Christian nationalism. Nevertheless, we're going to let the good doctor explain how he understands two kingdom theology, because that is one of the theologies that we need to discuss when it comes to the issue of governments. You cannot have a conversation about Christian political theory without discussing the issue of kingdoms. And because I happen to be preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, which is the kingdom gospel, that Jesus is the king, and he defines his kingdom. In fact, now that I think about it, the Beatitudes describe the exclusive members and what membership looks like in his kingdom. And it has nothing to do with zip codes, nothing to do with being in a nation that is dominated by a Christian worldview. Blessed are these are the Beatitudes, those who mourn over their sin, who are broken because of their sin, who are beggar, poor in spirit. That's what a kingdom member looks like, one who is born again from above, which is why God's kingdom, please note, the governments, the kingdoms of this world, yes, he rules them. He absolutely does. It's funny because I think we forget how sovereign God is. And I get it, that Jesus is sovereign over all. Therefore, he should be sovereign over government. And I would say he is. It's just not a government that I care for. Because he's building a spiritual kingdom, the church. And so when it comes to having a conversation about Christian nationalism or Christian political theory, we've got to deal with the subject of kingdoms. How many are there?
So the idea that you should link up some political effort, some political process, some social process, some gain of power or influence in a culture as part of the advance of Christianity is alien to Christianity. You never have our Lord approaching anything like that, nor the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul. He sought to gain no favor with the Roman Empire whatsoever, or for that matter, with any other of the rulers that he ran into during his life.
Now, we've got to take our cue from what we see in the Bible, not Christian history. It gets far too complex, and we just can't parachute back into a different time, at least not to the degree where we can understand why it is that so many people wrote the way that they did about government. We do see the reformers talking about government and the Christian influence. Well, because then it was kind of assumed, because Western civilization was dominated by Christianity. The Muslims were trying to keep them over there. Those Buddhists and those Hindus, they're just too far away. This is like Christian territory. So you were just born into a system that was assumed. But we have to jettison that. And we have to go to see what the Bible says. And it is quite illuminating for me to read through the entire New Testament and not only not see support for a Christian nation as we are generally understanding it today, with Christian principles that are being used in Washington, D.C. or at the State House in order to provide the moral support for a particular policy. In other words, a mandated Christianity. Yes, Christians are involved in politics and they bring their Christianity with them. That's different, though, than a Christian nationalistic system. And we just don't see that in the New Testament. Furthermore, what we see, frankly, is just the opposite.
That is not to say that we are indifferent to what happens in the nation. We have to be Amen. The people who uphold righteousness. When we come to vote, we want to vote for that which is the most righteous option. Obviously, we can't vote in righteousness, but we have to vote in a way that reflects our commitment to the righteousness of God.
Amen to that. Now, Dr. MacArthur is going to say something that's going to be really hard, as if some of this, for somebody out there out of the tens and tens of people listening, aren't finding this a little unpalatable. He's going to talk about voting for righteous people as best we can. And he's specifically going to say we can't vote for a pro-abortion candidate. There's a challenge, though. I'm not aware of a thorough pro-life candidate. Are you?
So we couldn't possibly elect somebody who was an abortionist, somebody who was LGBTQ or LGBTQ affirming, or any other deviation from God's righteous moral standards.
If we keep going the way that we're going, we aren't going to have those choices. At least it'll be by degrees. It'll be a shading of, but increasingly, we're just not seeing genuine pro-life candidates. And we increasingly get ready. The embrace and the acceptance of LGBT, et cetera. Andrew Walker, ethicist from Southern Baptist Sem, said by 2044, the Republican Party platform will look like today's 2024 Democratic platform because it's not theocentric. In other words, it isn't being informed in some way by something that is transcendent. It's all autonomous, and we're simply vying for our own personal preferences. And that is why I would say it is good and it is noble for a Christian to get involved in politics, but that's different than what we're understanding as Christian nationalism.
So it gets harder, doesn't it, nowadays? Yep. Because even sometimes when politicians are more conservative and anti-abortion, they may be sinful and wicked in some other categories. It's very hard to find out who is really honest and who is simply dishonest and seeking power.
It certainly is. Now, Dr. MacArthur is going to start entering into a different theology that needs to be considered when we consider Christian political theory, and that is not kingdom theology, but eschatology.
In the end, we do what we can with the understanding that the responsibility of the church is not to advance the kingdom of this world. That's a faulty viewpoint. Christian nationalism is usually tied to what is called postmillennialism. And that is the view that the church somehow, by influencing the culture, can bring in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, it's the idea not that Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, but that the church establishes his kingdom and then hands it to him. That is not what Scripture teaches.
Now, clearly, we've got brothers and sisters who would disagree with that, but who would have thunk that eschatology would become so crucial when it comes to, well, primarily we Christians getting along? Remember, this is not an issue that should cause us to fracture. We're talking about political theory here. Is it theological? Well, everything is theological. But this would not be an issue where somebody goes to hell because they've got it wrong. This is not that level of discourse, which means let's have these debates. I'll stake my position as best I can in an effort to help the dialogue about this. But this should not be something that causes us to do what we seem to be doing so well these days, and that is aping the culture by ghosting one another. Let's not let it do that.
What Scripture teaches is what we're learning from the book of Revelation. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And the end of human history is not the church triumphant reigning in the world and taking over the structures of human kingdoms. That's not what happens. At the end of human history, the believers are persecuted and murdered. And that's the very opposite of what Christian nationalism would anticipate.
That is why we need to be having a Bible conversation. We need to be having theological. Let's toss it up, baby. We can do that. And I will say again, this goes back maybe a year or two ago when these conversations started happening. None of us have got all of this sorted. It's just too messy. It's just too, and we've seen good theologians over the centuries who have disagreed over these issues. That means that we need to have this debate, and we need to have it biblically, but we need to do it lovingly. You know somebody who's a follower of Stephen Wolfe's Christian nationalism? They're not going to hell because of it. I mean, unless, of course, they're a false convert, but they're not going to hell because of that. And I like to think I'm not going to hell because I don't see it that way. And that I'm a pre-trib dispensationalist who believes in two kingdoms. Important issues? Absolutely. But let's remember, because the temperature in our culture is so hot, we're going to feel the thermostat go up in these conversations inside of the church. We've got to guard against that. So let's do it. Let's discuss biblically, theologically, but lovingly. This is Wretched Radio.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Break, a production of Fortis Institute. We start in New York City, where President Trump delivered a crystal clear message to New York City mayoral candidate Zoran Mamdani this week. Obey federal immigration law or face arrest. After Mamdani pledged to defy ICE operations and strengthen New York City sanctuary policies, Mamdani's campaign website promises to Trump proof New York by getting ICE out of all city facilities and ending cooperation with federal authorities. I don't think he has that authority, even if he were to be elected mayor of New York City. Speaking of immigration lawlessness, Pennsylvania-based Amherst Mortgage Company is openly marketing home loans to illegal aliens using individual taxpayer identification numbers as a financial loophole. The company proudly described its mission to empower non-citizens and bridge the gap for undocumented residents. ITINs were created for tax compliance, not lending identification, but companies like Amherst treat constitutional immigration law like just a minor inconvenience that they can figure a way around. While our current administration is working tirelessly to remove illegal aliens, mortgage companies are literally giving them 30-year reasons to stay. And when these loans go through and they eventually are deported, guess who gets stuck with the bill? Some encouraging news on the Second Amendment front. The ban attempted in the state of Illinois on semi-automatic firearms is headed for the Supreme Court, with oral arguments scheduled for September. The Seventh Circuit will hear challenges to the 2023 law that bans so-called assault weapons. Illinois State Rifle Association Executive Director Richard Pearson expressed confidence, noting they have the preponderance of evidence by far on their side. Meanwhile, DOGE is auditing the ATF with plans to eliminate upwards of 50 gun regulations by this weekend. The Trump administration is also proposing to slash ATF's budget and reduce the number of inspectors harassing law-abiding gun dealers. The institutional capture of higher education continues unraveling at Cornell University as they face a federal rights complaint over race-based hiring filters. Internal documents show Cornell paused searches and filtered candidates based on compositional diversity at four stages, with emails revealing the first program wouldn't proceed unless candidate pools met diversity targets. Finally, some genuinely good news. GE Appliances is moving washing machine production from China to Kentucky, investing $490 million in creating at least 800 full-time jobs. When America puts America first, companies respond accordingly. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content. You can do both at fortisinstitute.org. And as always, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Books of the Bible. The book of Job answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? When Job loses everything, his friends blame him. But when Job questions the Lord, he responds, God is sovereign and he is good. His ways are beyond our understanding. When you suffer, know that God is in control. He has his own purposes that you may not understand.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
All right, Jimmy, fine. This is Wretched Radio. Jimmy, this is like walking in a field of landmines where you can just blow up with any simple misstep. We're talking about Dr. John MacArthur's take on Christian nationalism. As always, crystal clear, the Bible doesn't support it. You have to work very, very hard to come up with the idea that Jesus is interested in somehow Christians imposing their theology, morals, and values through a government system in order to achieve a more moral society. I believe the Bible is clear. He's after saving sinners in every nation.
There you go.
Which is, which was your concern. Because I was saying that Jesus isn't interested in nation building.
Right.
But you said at the end of Matthew, Jesus says what?
Go and make disciples of all nations.
But, yep, exactly. And right. Your concern was that somebody might think that Jesus doesn't have any interest in nations.
Right. And that's.
And I stick with that. Jesus has interest in people.
Right.
Which, and in the nations. And he's going to take his gospel outside of Israel because he does desire to save all people groups. But that use of nations is different than the context of what we're discussing with Christian nationalism.
Exactly.
That he's interested in nation building. That somehow his church is involved in the government for the sake of a more orderly society. Now, please note, I'm all for Christians being involved in politics. We rejoice when the righteous rule. Make no mistake about it. I would much rather have a born-again Christian in office than a nominal Christian and as somebody who's anti-Christian, for sure. Absolutely. But that's different than using collective muscle in an effort to mandate that the government behave based on our holy book. We bring the truths of our holy book wherever we go as salt and light. So if you're a Christian politician, you like to volunteer, you get involved in these things, I say rock on, bring your Christianity, let it inform you how we go about the business of structuring society. But that's different than a Christian nationalism that says it is Christianity that must be the driving force of the nation. So there's a fair amount of, I think, mutual desire. It's just the means to get there. And I believe Jesus is constantly revealing. He could have kicked Herod off of the throne. As a baby, he could have deposed Herod. Instead, he had to be taken to Egypt to be spared from the king. When he could communicate, he could have spoken down a fire from heaven to destroy Herod's rule. Didn't do it. And then when he was even asked about taxation, he said, give it to the government, what you have to give to the government. Give to God what you want to give to God. My kingdom is not of this world. The only authority that you have, Pilate, is the power that has been given to you by my Father. And Jesus didn't exercise his power to dethrone or to overthrow a system that was terrible. You talk about it, the Roman system. Now, I think we can agree it was better than the Assyrian or the Babylonian system, but it was still a system of genuine oppression. And there was a dance that had, and believe me, Israel was kind of, if back then, if the Roman Empire could have had some sort of a map that lit up with the hot spots, Israel was typically on fire because the Jewish people didn't like that they were oppressed. They denied it. That was the conversation with Jesus in the marketplace, wasn't it? We've never been slaves. You are currently. And they denied it. They hated the Roman Empire being involved in their mess. Why wasn't Jesus a zealot? It's interesting. One of his disciples was a zealot, and you don't see him anymore bearing the sword to be a zealot. He became a fisher of men. That's what Jesus is after. And if we try, I understand how tricky this gets. I really, really do. Because it's not wrong to be involved in government. It's not wrong to want Christianity to influence policy. I get that. But imagine, let's just imagine. Now, this is going to be pretty ridiculous and, okay, leaves your flank open for assault. But nevertheless, what if I made the case that Christians need to be involved in, you know, I'm trying to think of a hobby that I have, but I don't actually have one. Wow. I just had an epiphany. My life is pathetic. All right, let's try to imagine a different thing that is good for society. Food production, food transportation. If I said we've got to, everybody's got to be involved in food transportation, and God's interest in making sure that food transportation systems run efficiently and well so that people can be fed, you'd go, well, yeah, I agree. Yeah, he does. But I don't see that mandated in the Bible. I don't see that being the driving force. And it is interesting. I have collected now, and I don't go to these sites all the time, but these are good websites where there are thoughtful people writing. These, I suspect, are brothers that I would not have an issue spending eternity with. But I've collected a number of articles that try to make the case for Christian nationalism. And I've noticed this is a glaring omission from all of these arguments for a Christian nationalism of the Stephen Wolfe type of variety, a lack of Bible verses. So for instance, I have one, it's 14 pages long, and this is to talk about why Christian nationalism is so important. I went through the entire article and I found two Bible verses quoted. Now, there were other verses cited, but there were only two that were quoted. 14 pages. So for instance, this line is, Genesis 1-2 says nothing about sexual relations. It's kind of a drive-by. But then as I read through the article, I notice there's no Bible verses. Oh, there's Thomas Aquinas. He's being quoted. Oh, there's Herman Bavinck. There's Augustine. There's Samuel Willard. He's quoted. We got Martin Luther. He's quoted. Johannes Althusius. He's quoted. Richard Baxter, the Puritan. He's quoted. Ah, there we get to Revelation 7:9. Of a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And that's the verse that is mainly used to support it. That's a theme. It's an argument that has to be built from inference, but it isn't built from direct biblical commands. It just isn't. You can't get there. So for instance, here's another one. This one is 5 pages long. That is a promotion of a Christian nation. Zero Bible verses. Here's one that talks about Protestant nationalism. 6 pages long, zero Bible verses. Here's one talking about John Calvin's political theory. 5 pages long, zero Bible verses. Now, he does quote Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, mentions the Ten Commandments, Greek and Roman philosophers, John Locke, they're mentioned, but no Bible verses. This is an article that's 10 pages long, and it is all about trying to explain what Christian nationalism is. John Winthrop of Boston, John Calvin, he's quoted, Theodore Betza, Martin Bucer is quoted, these are all referred, Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Aquinas, Article 23 from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Treaty of Paris of 1783, but no Bible verses. There's a reason for that. I get it. I get the power of the argument. And I don't, where these conversations and these understandings always tend to lead toward acrimony, is that there's some overlap. That's like, yeah, I agree with. Yes, I do agree with that. And yes, it is better if biblical principles. Nobody's denying that. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the Lord after? Even read the book of Revelation. He's not going to be holding up America to go, look at, or he's not going to hold up Great Britain. Look at this nation that I really ruled in or had an impact on. No, what is it? A great sea of people from all nations, of every tribe, of every tongue. Why? Why do we see that and not somehow, I mean, I'm not trying to be cheeky, but like a Super Bowl ring of nations? It's people, souls. Why? Because that's the greater thing. That's the greater, taking a wicked rebel and turning him into an individual that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greater work, and that is what he is after. This is Wretched Radio.
What do you get when you combine eight of today's most trusted Christian voices with a commitment to unwavering biblical truth? Well, of course, you get Fortis Institute, your daily source for spiritual strength. We're not offering opinions here. We're providing a fortress of biblical wisdom for these challenging times that we're all living in. Every day, our fellows deliver fresh content that tackles real issues. Dr. John Crott shows you how to integrate theology into daily life. Brad Bigney transforms your struggling marriages into thriving relationships. Greg Gifford helps to bring biblical solutions to anxiety and depression. Plus, get exclusive access to private events, webinars, and studio sessions as a Fortis Insider. The best part? It's all free. Just visit FortisInstitute.org right now and join our community of believers who refuse to be tossed to and fro by the cultural waves. From podcasts and videos to live events and daily hot takes, Fortis Institute provides the biblical foundation you need to stand strong. Because in times like these, we need more than just information. We need transformation. Question, what if everything you knew about God is absolutely true, but it's not changing how you live your life? I think we've all stood in that gap sometimes. Our theology, rock solid. Our hearts, they're still learning how to play catch up. And Dr. John Crotts, the host of Integrated, understands this struggle because he's lived it. He's the pastor of Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia, and of course, the host of the Integrated podcast at Fortis Plus, and he's discovered five powerful ways to bridge that gap between knowing God and truly loving him with everything we've got. In his new Fortis Forum, Head to Heart, which is available now on Fortis Plus, Dr. Crott shares how biblical characters like Stephen and Daniel didn't just memorize truth, they lived it under pressure. Here's what Dr. Crott has learned and what he's going to show you in his Fortis Forum. God uses everything, even our suffering, to move his truth from our heads to our hearts. If you're ready to turn doctrine into devotion, your heart's waiting, and so is this Fortis Forum hosted by Dr. John Crott. It's called Head to Heart, and it's available now on Fortis Plus. Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. Picture this. Every morning, countless Christians are waking up and wondering how they're going to navigate today's increasingly complex and upside-down world. And that's where Fortis Institute comes in. Not just another ministry, but your daily partner in standing firm in biblical truth. I mean, you've probably noticed that we're different from our daily podcasts like Integrated with Dr. John Crotts or Thrive with Pastor Brad Bigney. We're bringing together some of the most trusted voices in Christianity to help you and your local church thrive. But here's the thing. This mission, well, it takes resources, and that's where you come in. By becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner, you're not just supporting a ministry, you're investing in the spiritual fortification of countless believers and local churches across the nation. So will you join us? Visit FortisInstitute.org right now to become an ongoing monthly gospel partner, and together we can help Christians stand strong in their faith no matter what challenges tomorrow brings. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Revelation. General revelation is God's act of making himself known through his creation. A part of general revelation is the sensus divinatus, a sense of the divine. God has given every person an undeniable awareness of his existence. There are no true atheists, only rebels in denial of what every person knows to be true. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Yikes! Kind of hot for the 60s. This is Wretched Radio. Do you want a revolution? That was the question that was posed by the Heidel blog for the people who are seeking a more muscular Christianity. He writes this: too many conservative Christians have focused on the seen rather than the unseen, thinking appearances at the White House or Meet the Press is evidence that they are making a difference. And we have to admit, actually, they might be making a difference. Like, it can be helpful. That's why these conversations have a tendency to go off the rails. I love it when somebody Christian speaks up on one of these talk shows. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's like, oh, there's still a sane person who can go on TV. But that doesn't mean that the Christian agenda is to somehow try to achieve a kingdom that is ruled by the church. Heidelblog says, nothing in the Bible commands believers to reform or redeem society through government and politics alone, or even mainly. Neither is there any expectation that non-Christians will be converted to the Christian point of view, which can vary on some topics, through politics. Do you want a revolution? May I ask you a question? What does that revolution look like as it plays out? That is a question that I think we see being exposed, perhaps is the best word, in an article from 1996 from Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson from Breakpoint, you'll recall the fellow who used to be a lawyer for Richard Nixon, went to jail because of his shenanigans, got saved. And he came out and he was an intellectual force. And he writes about the concerns that he sees with what's happening in our government in 1996. So I do believe we need to remember our government, it hasn't been stellar for a long time. Chuck Colson was, here's what he writes, in America today, we have nearly reached the completion of a long process I can only describe as the systematic usurpation of ultimate political power by American judiciary's usurpation that compels evangelical Christians to ask sobering questions about the moral legitimacy of the current political order and our allegiance to it. Whoa. Whoa. Chuck Colson is going to dive into some hot water, and it is worth noting in this 9-page treatise, he does talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He does share that we see instances in the Bible, which is absolutely correct, where we obey God before we obey man. Now, if we can obey man while obeying God, we obey man because we're obeying God when we obey man. But if man demands something that God forbids or desires, then Chuck Colson said it, we graciously accept the state's imposed consequences. And then he goes on to say, not all Christian thinkers have applied these principles in exactly the same way. And what we see here is the pattern that I recognize when it comes to conversations about a more muscular Christianity or a theonomy or a dominionist approach to Christian political theory. Who does he quote? John Calvin. And there's Augustine. There's Thomas Aquinas. There's the Scottish reformer John Knox, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So he uses them to say, hey, we see instances where people say, enough, we can't do this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer being one of them, which is why I think Eric Metaxas is on the crusade that he's on for a more muscular Christianity. Chuck Colson, the real questions facing us are, at what point does a government become sufficiently corrupt that Christians must actively resist it? Well, I would say I reject that question, because Jesus, I think, sets the mandate in the Sermon on the Mount that we turn the other cheek. When we're commanded to go a mile, we go two. Now, not if they ask us to sin, or they ask us to not obey a commandment from God, or they get involved in church issues, meaning how we do worship, how we treat one another, how we raise our kids even. That is outside of their jurisdictional authority. So I'm not a fan of the word resist. If we have to say, sorry, no can do, as he stated earlier, it's a gracious response, not one of resistance. We're not the vigilante people. Jesus corrected the lex talionis in Acts chapter or Matthew chapter 5. It's a correct Pharisaical citing of Scripture that you should not try to exact more punishment from somebody than what they have committed against you. So it's the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It was intended to be a restraining order on how we behave. Now, none of us can be all that dogmatic in our understanding of how Israel's jurisprudence worked out and who dealt with criminals. But I think Jesus helps us with it. It is not privatized. That there is not a, you punch me, I get to punch you back. You take out my eye, I'm going to take out your eye. Jesus goes, no, you take it. Doesn't mean we don't avail ourselves of the government. It doesn't mean that we can't plead. It doesn't mean that we can't petition. It doesn't even mean we can't flee when we're being persecuted. But he's saying, you're not the vigilante people. You're not the ones who are going to deal with criminals. We let those in authority deal with criminals. Back to Chuck Colson. At what point does a government become sufficiently corrupt that we must actively resist it? Has the United States, under its current judicial regime, reached such a point? Well, that's a big question. That was 1996. It seems to me, writes Colson, that only the church in some corporate capacity, not the individual Christian, has the authority to answer the question of our allegiance to the present regime. I would ask Chuck, if he were still with us, well, who is that church? Who are the ecclesiastical leaders that get to make that determination? And where do we see those biblical criteria in the Bible? Because I don't think you're going to find them. Some kind of convocation, this is Chuck Colson, of theologically orthodox bodies could presumably join to consider the duty of Christians under the present order. Who are those bodies? Chuck Colson, no doubt, would engage the Roman Catholic Church because he was an ECT kind of guy. Who are these people? Who are these authorities? Only the church collectively can decide at what point a government becomes sufficiently corrupt that a believer must resist it. If after prayerful deliberation, Christians corporately determine, I don't see that ever happening. We can't agree on much, let alone this. If we corporately determine our present government has violated its God-given mandate, what then? After the pattern of the confessing German church, the church would first have to separate herself and declare her independence, disavowing any moral legitimacy indirectly or unofficially provided for the state in the past. Through her teaching and preaching office, the church would need to expose the nature of the state's rebellion against God. Well, that I agree with. We do that with any institution. We do that with any person, because that's actually commanded of us, bringing the state under the transcendent judgment of God. Well, he can do that whether we preach to them or not. But what if all these actions fail to deter the state? Churches must then consider a higher level of resistance. Huh, what are we talking about here? And my question would be, how do we put the brakes on this thing without becoming genuine revolutionaries who bear arms against our government? When peaceable means, Chuck Colson, and limited civil disobedience fail, at least according to John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, again, quoting theologians who were baked in a church-state mingling, not the Bible, we can be justified from a Christian viewpoint for a revolution. While Knox called for the overthrow of a ruler in the interest of the Reformation, Rutherford advocated revolt in any instance when a king or ruler acted contrary to the written law. Oh boy, how do you spell anarchy? Apparently, said Colson, many Christians in colonial times agreed after dumping tea into the Boston Harbor. Yeah, that is very true. But I can't use my Christian viewpoint about government based on the Boston Tea Party. Chuck Colson, near the end of his article, says, our discussions about the duty of Christians to the current American political order must be conducted with care in a manner that is formal rather than intuitive, deliberative rather than spontaneous, regulative rather than pragmatic. The problem is that we don't have those Bible verses that even point in that direction. And I would ask the question, if we're talking about revolution here, what does that mean? And what if my church decides it looks like something different than your church? And we simply have to ask ourselves the question. based on the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus telling us to pray for those. So did 1 Timothy 4. The point is, Paul said to Timothy that you pray for those in authority. That's what we, and we love our enemies. So let's let the conversation roll on. But as we do, even from this Chuckleson article, we got to do it biblically. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, if we don't have a way to put the brakes on this, where, oh, where will it end? And until tomorrow, go serve your king.